Sermon today is going to be taken from Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 48. We're going to be finishing out Matthew chapter 5. As you know, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been unfolding what's sometimes called kingdom ethics, the way that Christians should live. What is the good life? How should a Christian behave? And he's been explaining that. And now he's getting to a part where, as I said, steps on my toes, these words of his. These are some of the hardest things I find in the Christian life. There are so many calls to holiness that we say, yes, yes, I can embrace them readily. But when he tells us not to defend ourselves, not to revenge ourselves, not when somebody says something mean to us, to reply with something mean to them, not to hate those who hate us, this is asking us something very, very hard to do. It goes right against the grain in many cases. But I would hope that as we hear these words from Christ, we would be thinking also that he has given us the ability to do these things by giving us a new heart and a new desire to live in a new way. But before we turn to these words of Christ, let's turn to the Lord who gave them to us, and let's ask that he would help us to understand and then to apply his word. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I thank you, O Lord. I thank you for the instruction that you have given us in your word. I thank you that this word shows us the way home to heaven. Lord, it is a light. It is a lamp. But, O Lord, we confess that it would remain a darkened lamp if it weren't for your Spirit's illuminating grace within us. We pray now, Lord, that you would put the light of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, that you would help us to understand. I pray that you would give me the ability to open up this word, not so that I would gain any praise or favor, but so that Christ would be glorified. Help me to exposit your word. I pray that I would not go astray to the left or to the right, but that I would truthfully apply it and open it up. Now, Lord, give us ears to hear. We know the devil loves to snatch away the seed as it is falling, but we pray that you would thwart him. We pray that you would hedge us about from him, and that you would keep our thoughts fixed on Christ, and that you would convict our hearts. Help us now, Lord, to know you better. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 43 through 48. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of my heroes, Winston Churchill, once wrote, "You have enemies? Good. You've stood up for something sometime in your life." And it's been my experience that what Churchill said there is true. If you feel passionately about anything, if you defend anything, particularly something unpopular, if you take a stand, you are going to have enemies. And certainly, brothers and sisters, It doesn't seem to make sense, but if you're passionate about the Christian faith, if you really do love Christ and you want to see his word spread in this world, you are going to make enemies. It's inevitable. Jesus warned it would happen. He said, if men hated me, they're going to hate you. The servant's not greater than the master. If we truly follow Christ, then the hatred they feel towards Jesus is going to be poured out upon us. We're going to make enemies of those who hate the faith, if we stand for it. And there are certainly a lot of enemies out there. But how are you, as Christians, supposed to feel about your enemies? How are you supposed to feel about those who hate you? And I don't want to discuss this abstractly today. I don't want to talk in terms of doctrines and theories out there. When I say enemies, therefore, I want you this day to be thinking of actual people. Maybe people in your lives, actual people who hate you. I want you to have them in mind. I don't want you just to be thinking almost mathematically of abstract concepts that are kind of floating outside of you, peripheral things you might find in a book. I don't want that to be the case. I want you to be thinking of real flesh and blood people who hate you. But perhaps at that point, having said that, people who hate me, Andy, come on, I'm such a lovable fuzzball. Who on earth would hate me? How could anybody possibly hate me? Am I not the most lovable person you have ever met in your entire life? Don't you just want to hug me when you meet me? Come on. Well, are you an evangelical Christian? If you are an evangelical Christian, if you desire to share your faith, share the good news, share the light that is in your heart with others, then fear not. You have enemies. You may not know them by name. I'll give you a few names. I'll even point somebody out. You may never have heard in your life of Mikey Weinstein, but he hates you. Can't stand you if you're an evangelical Christian. This is how he described you in an article he wrote for the Huffington Post. Today, we face incredibly well-funded gangs of fundamentalist Christian monsters who terrorize their fellow Americans by forcing their weaponized and twisted version of Christianity upon their helpless subordinates in our nation's armed forces. Who are these monsters? You in the military and you're a Christian? That's you. Okay? But fear not, it's not just people in the military with evangelical convictions that Mikey hates. It's anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to share the Christian faith. Can't stand them. And I don't need to pick on Mikey Weinstein. I could have picked countless celebrity atheists who despise evangelical Christians. I could have read you quotes in which they say, you shouldn't be allowed to teach in schools. You shouldn't be allowed to hold positions in the government. You shouldn't even be allowed to raise children. Your own kids should be taken away and raised by sane people who aren't monsters like you. But we don't even have to look in this world, sad as it is, for people who hate evangelical Christians. Just go a little further afield, outside of this assembly, and you can find countless people you've never met who already hate you. They hate you for any number of reasons. They hate you because of the country you come from. Are you an American? You are despised by countless people throughout the world whom you've never met. They could hate you for your job. Are you in the military? Were you in the military? You're despised by quite a few people. Do you work for the government? You're despised by quite a few people. They can hate you for your sex. They can hate you for your race. People out there can just irrationally hate you for no reason at all. The world is filled with hate. And I'm sorry, but whether or not you realize it, you have enemies. But this sermon isn't about them. The sermon is about you. Christ was not addressing the enemies. He was addressing his followers. And he was asking that question, how should you feel about your enemies? How should you feel about those who hate you? How should you feel about those who persecute you, who slap you in the face, who despise you, who call you all manner of awful names? How should you feel about those people? Well, you know how the world feels about people who hate them. What's the natural man's reaction when somebody hates them, when somebody persecutes them? The answer is simple. They hate them back. They hate them harder. They hate them more. You hate me, I'll show you what hate looks like. That's what the world does. And it's not like that started in the 21st century. It's not like it started in the 20th century, the bloodiest century on record. That was the case when Christ preached the words that we've just read from these verses. When we consider what was going on in Christ's own day when he preached these words, it was an awful situation. He was preaching to an audience that was divided and filled with hate, seething with hate. Zealots, for instance. And one of his own disciples was from the Zealot party, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots hated the Romans, and they were always looking for ways to assassinate them. And there were the Pharisees. And although the Pharisees didn't kill the Romans, they hated them. And they hated the Jews who cooperated with them. And they hated the Sadducees. And they hated the Herodians. In fact, all three of those groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, they all hated each other, couldn't stand each other. The only thing that they could agree upon was that they hated Christ more. But aside from that, they were just filled with hate. The Essenes, this radical group that lived together in the desert, we might think of them as a loving communal community. No, they hated everybody. They despised every other group. That's why they needed to be in the desert. They needed to get as far away as possible from all of these other hateful people, the children of darkness, so that when God destroyed them, they wouldn't be in the vicinity. And as a general rule, the Romans despised all of these proud and rebellious Jews. The Romans separated the Jews into three distinct groups. There were the Jews they despised but could use. There were the Jews they despised but needed to keep a close eye on. And then finally, there were the Jews they despised and needed to execute. Those were the only three categories from the Roman point of view for Jews. All of these groups hated each other. Okay, so, well, the groups hated each other. What about within the groups? Maybe the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, but the Pharisees hated the other groups, but they loved each other. Pharisees loved each other. Sadducees, maybe they loved each other. Maybe the Romans loved each other. No. Even within those groups, there were all these hatreds and petty rivalries, everyone competing for power and influence. The Romans, who hated the Romans above them and would happily stab them in the back in order to ascend the ladder. The Pharisees, who hated members of rival schools and spoke ill of them. The hatreds, in fact, within that community were so bad and so deeply rooted that when the Jews revolted in 66 AD, as soon as they succeeded in driving out the Romans, all they had really done is made it safe for them to kill each other from that point onwards. And that's what they did. They began to kill each other. During the bloody siege of Jerusalem, various factions fought bloody battles within the city for political control. So the Romans were outside desiring to break down the walls and come in and kill them. But meanwhile, inside the city, they're killing each other because they were full of hate. It was so endemic. It was so ingrained that in Christ's time, even the rabbis often taught what Christ quotes in verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But what do we think about that? Seems natural, right? Somebody hates me, I hate them. Somebody's my neighbor, somebody's my friend, I love them. Shouldn't God approve of that? Well, no, brothers and sisters, he doesn't. It's not biblical. It's not a saying from the Bible. The first part does come from the Bible. You shall love your neighbor. That comes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Where then does the second part, hate your enemy, come from? Where in the Bible do we find that? We don't. There is no biblical command to hate your enemy. It is something that was added. As Spurgeon puts it, he says, "This is a common method to append to the teaching of Scripture a something which seems to grow out of it, or to be a natural inference from it, which something may be false and wicked." And in this case, it is false and it is wicked. And now Jesus is clearing away, as he does throughout his ministry, clearing away those false teachings that were overlaid on the good teachings of the law. And he's teaching his disciples how they should live their lives. And he's saying to them, do not draw your way of life from the world. Do not draw your way of life from the false teachings of the rabbis. Do not draw your way of life from the norms of the society you live in, but rather draw your way of life. Draw your ethics from God and from his word. Emulate God in his character. So Jesus starts out by saying, don't hate your enemies. All right, Jesus, you've said, don't hate my enemies. Okay, then I won't hate them. I'll ignore them. Is that okay? No, not good enough. Okay, then. I won't hate them, and I won't ignore them. I'll treat them like the clerks at the DMV treat me. You know, kind of neutrality. Nope, still not good enough. Well, then, Jesus, what do you want me to do to my enemies? The people who hate me and who persecute me and call me names. What do you want me to do? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let me get this clear. You don't want me to hate my enemies. You don't want me to ignore my enemies. You don't want me to treat my enemies with a kind of cold distance. You want me to love my enemies, to bless my enemies, to do good to those who are doing evil to me. Love them? Love them? How can I do that? How can I repay evil with good? I mean, I can repay good with good, and perhaps I can repay evil with nothing. But repaying evil with good? Who can do that, Jesus? It's impossible. And you know what? It's true. For the natural man, it is impossible to live like that. They all make these great, you know, you go out into the world and they talk about how much we should love one another. Do we ever see it, though? We have all of these groups. Oh, you Christian fundamentalists, you are so judgmental and full of hate. You're just awful people. Don't you see how judgmental and full of hate you are? I hate how full of hate you are. I would kill you with my bare hands if I could to show you how full of hate you are. I'm sorry. I didn't realize I was the self-righteous one in that exchange. It's brothers and sisters, just part and parcel of the world. They hate their enemies. But if you are truly sons of the Father, if you are true followers of Jesus Christ, then you have something precious. You have many precious, precious gifts. One of the things that you have is a new heart. You have a heart that's different from the heart of the natural man. You have a heart that's been regenerated. Regenerated is a fancy word for saying born again. A heart that is new. The heart of stone that was dark and full of sin has been taken away. And it's been replaced with a heart of flesh. And Jesus says to you, if you are sons of God, you have been given a different heart. A heart that is totally different from that of the natural man. And that's why you can do what the natural man can't do. And Paul, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who endured vicious persecution throughout his ministry. He started out, you remember, as a persecutor of the church. Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus, took away the scales from his eyes, changed his heart forever, and made him his servant. And so he became a man who, although he had once persecuted the Christians, now preached the faith he once tried to destroy. And Paul wants Christians like you and me to be constantly reminded. So he says to pastors, remind them of where they were and where they are now. Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus 3. Here he's writing to one of his disciples, a man by the name of Titus. And he's telling Titus what to teach. But he's not just telling Titus what to teach. He's telling every servant of God what they need to teach. And not just what they need to teach other Christians, but what they need to remember themselves. This is what we need to remember. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you have ears to hear right now. Titus 3:1 says this. Speaking of Christians and what Titus is to tell them, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You were once hateful and hating one another, just like all the others. What happened to change you then? Did you get smarter? No, it's not that. What happened is you were given a new heart. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon you. You were regenerated. I know I will need to remember more what that feels like. I remember I used to be a brawler when I was a kid. You had to be. I went to a Roman Catholic school. My parents thought I would get more discipline. I learned, though, that if you weren't quick on your feet and quick with your fists, you were in serious trouble. I was about to say something about the Irish Catholic kids that I met with and their reactions to English people, but that wasn't good either. But the upshot of all of it was I fought a lot. I learned to fight. I learned the danger signals. I learned to throw the punch first. Brothers and sisters, that's how I grew up. And I learned to be stubborn. I learned to not bend, not to yield when somebody is arguing against me. I learned to hate back. I didn't need to learn it. I knew it. It was ingrained. But then when I became a Christian, everything changed. My fear, my hatred, my desire to get my own back faded away. It was replaced with a gratitude to Jesus Christ, who had died for me, who had given everything for my sins. And one of the things that I was most grateful for is the fact that I was not a good man. I was not somebody who had loved Christ. I had been raised in a Christian family. I hated Christ. I hated Christians prior to becoming a Christian. But he took me, and he moved me from the camp of the devil, and he brought me into his own camp. And he gave me a love for his son. And if Christ, whom I had hated and persecuted, could do that, then how on earth could I persecute others who didn't know Jesus Christ? How could I return evil for evil? So everything changed. And I hope that that's what happened in your life when you came to Christ, that the desire to be a brawler, an arguer, a pugilist, those things faded away. And remember this, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not asking you to do anything as his followers that he has not already done. Have you ever noticed that? That Christ doesn't ask you to do anything that he has not done first and that he has not done par excellence. He never asks you to go and walk anywhere that he has not already walked first. He doesn't say, take up your cross and go in front of me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. We may be called upon at times to walk a road of sorrows, but we walk after him on ground that he has already trodden and smoothed for us. Jesus, you remember, could have instantly destroyed his enemies. In a moment, he did not do so, though. Even as he was being crucified, nailed to a cross, the most horrific crime that has ever occurred in human history, he called upon the Father to forgive them. And Peter says, he is to be our example of how we are to respond when we are suffering injustice, when we are being persecuted for doing good, not for doing evil. If you would turn in your Bibles again to 1 Peter 2:20. And here, I want to remind you, he's speaking to Christians of the most oppressed class. He's speaking to the Christian slaves in the Roman world. Up to, at different times, two-thirds of the empire was composed of slaves, people who had no rights, who could be beaten mercilessly or taken advantage of in any way by their master. And what does he say to them? For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus suffered for us. You know, there are certain books that I look forward to, and then there are certain books I don't look forward to. I know eventually I'm going to have to read Bill O'Reilly's book that he's working on at the moment, Killing Jesus. And apparently, Bill gave away that he feels that Jesus was killed by the Romans in a conspiracy that dealt with taxes. This is not why Jesus died. And it wasn't the Romans who killed Jesus. Oh, then it was the Jews. No, it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus. It's you and I. We killed Jesus. was our sins that he suffered for. That's why he was on the cross. He was bearing your sins and my sins. We're the ones who sent him there. And that's who he died for. He suffered for those who reviled him. He suffered for those who were fighting against him, who persecuted him. He suffered for us. And he calls upon us to suffer just a little following after him. And he says, if you do, it will do you good. It will ultimately be a cause of good in your life and in the good lives of others. So, it was during his earthly ministry that Christ did not reward men with what they deserve, certainly. But Christ points beyond just his abundant love during his earthly ministry, his not reviling. He points at this point to the common grace of God the Father, the common grace that he sheds abroad to all men every single day. Now, you may have noticed this, but the wicked don't walk around enclosed by thick darkness. It's not like they have a cloud over their head that follows them like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. You may have noticed that when they go to the beach, the sun doesn't immediately go behind a cloud. I was hoping to sunbathe, but I'm too evil. You may have noticed this also. The rain does not stop at the edge of the border of the unbelieving farmer's field. His crops are watered by the rain as well. God doesn't repay men strictly according to what they deserve in this life. And that's a good thing, because I have to tell you, otherwise, brothers and sisters, fire and brimstone would be constantly falling on every city on the face of the planet. Now, let us understand that there is a day of judgment coming. We live in the age of grace. We live in the day when God's common grace is shown equally to the good and the evil. There is a day coming when, if men stubbornly persist in their rebellion against God, the grace and mercy that God extends to them will come to an end, and God's judgment will fall upon them. But until that day, when God repays, when God avenges, what are we to do? We are to treat men with the same kind of love and patience and kindness every single day that he shows to them. And what Jesus tells us here is that is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. The distinguishing mark of the Christian is his love to his fellow men. His love to his fellow men, not just to his brethren, but to all men. As Jesus points out, any man, even the worst of men, loves his friends. And as Spurgeon said, even a dog will salute a dog. But what is distinctive about the Christian is that he loves all men, and then he greets all men. Do you do that? Do you greet men? One of the things that there's many changes going on in our society. One of the things that I regret the most is the evacuation of manners gradually going away, just common civility. I walk down the river trail and I try to say, you know, no matter how tired I am, I try to say howdy or hi or hello or how you doing or to whoever I meet, you know. Depends on how tired I am at that point in time. But it amazes me how many times that I'll greet somebody and they won't greet me back. Now, some of them, you know, they've got the earbuds and they aren't, or they're in another world, you know, they're on a planet Endorphin or planet I'm about to die. And so they just don't they don't hear you. But lots of people do, and they don't greet you. They don't return the greeting. Christians, don't be that person. Be the person who greets others. Now, this is a way of life thing, and it has to spring from a heart that has been changed. What will mark you out in the world, what will mark you amongst your fellow Christians, is that you love all men. Now, anyone can understand with enough training Christian doctrine. Anyone, especially those of you who are raised in Christian households, can adopt the speech of a Christian. You can adopt the habits of a Christian. You can mimic a Christian. But only a Christian, a true Christian, can love the way that Christ commands us to love. And if we do that, if we do love the way Christ commands us to love, if we love in the way that he loved, it will be noticed by the world. They may hate Christ, but they have to acknowledge the difference that he makes in a life. In the second century, a Christian apologist by the name of Tertullian wrote that it was not the great learning of the Christians that made the most profound impact on the unbelievers and the worldly around them. because anyone studying could become learned. It was the Christ-likeness of the Christians that impressed the world, because it was so different from what they were used to. It was so different from the way that they acted. Tertullian wrote this: "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another, they themselves being given to mutual hatred. Look how they are prepared to die for one another, they themselves being readier to kill each other." What Tertullian said is true. Now, regarding the final verse, verse 48, and the command there, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." It is true that none of us can live up to the standard that Christ has set before us perfectly. In fact, it is only Christ who fulfilled the law, as he said in this chapter, on our behalf, who will be able to do these things day in, day out, perfectly. But that does not get us off the hook of being committed to that standard of perfection, of loving the way that God loves, of living the way that God commands. We must not be falling short all the time of that standard, writing ourselves blank checks, saying, well, that's the way that Christ lived, I can't do that. It is hard for me to love people who hate me. But that's my calling, and I'm not allowed to give it up. Similarly, therefore, the love of all those for whom his words were intended must not stop short of embracing everybody, including even the haters and the persecutors. But as we do that, as we love others, we will find that we grow. It does get easier, and we grow in patience. We grow in tenderness, and we grow in earnestness. Now, there are several applications I can make on this, and I will. One of the things, though, as Christians, let me say this, because it's often one of the hardest things for Christians to do. If we're going to love this way, then we have to start with our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, loving our enemies certainly would include loving our brethren. Well, no, sometimes it's hardest within the church. You see these people all the time. But do they see you? Are you transparent with them? Are you willing to be loved? Or do you cut yourself off? Sometimes it is incredibly hard to love people simply because they do not want to be loved. I don't want your love. I reject your love. In fact, I'm going to try to make you hate me. Don't be like that. You can be like that with your brothers and sisters. You can refuse charity. You can refuse their overtures of love. You can constantly be the person who says no to any sort of offer. Don't be like that. Make yourself lovable before you love others. And that means, guys, one of the things that as Christians we have to shed is the salty, tough guy image. We live in the age of MMA. We live in the age of the cage match. It's what we're supposed to do as Christians. But it's not. We're not supposed to be the gladiators of this society. We are actually supposed to be like Christ. Men, you can do that because you have new hearts. It's hard, but it is possible. Let me get to three quick applications. First, I want you to understand the importance of this to our evangelism. Often we think that the most important thing that we can do in evangelism is to learn endless reams of doctrine. Doctrine is incredibly important. Doctrine, or the teachings of the faith, are the heart of the faith. But, brothers and sisters, you can be doctrinally sound but evangelistically incompetent simply because you don't love others. And I know it's a trite saying, but they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's actually your outward love of those outside the faith, it'll make a far bigger impression than the words that you use. That's the first thing that they will pick up on. I was listening recently to a YouTube video by a fellow by the name of Umar Lee. I posted it actually on my Facebook page. He was a prominent Muslim, and he recently became a Christian. He went back to the SBC, and he talked about the way that they had been lied to. He talked about the hatred, though, that infests Islam. Sunni hating Shia. He talked about the way how there is racism within Islam, terrible racism, slavery even. He talked about all of these things, how he said the idea that it's a religion of peace is a lie. But then he said this, where is the joy in Islam? And he said, there is no joy. He said, where is the joy? He said, the joy is in Christ. That's true. That's where the love is found. That's where the joy is found. And that can make a huge impression on Muslims. It does, if we would only let it. Our instinct is to hate Muslims because they hate us so much. They want to kill us. But we cannot respond with that desire to kill them. We can't respond with hatred. Mo Saab Hassan Youssef is probably not a name you are familiar with, but he was the eldest son of Sheikh Youssef, a founder of the Islamic terror group Hamas. You've probably heard of that. He was walking away from an Israeli jail one day where he had served time for trying to buy automatic weapons with which he was going to kill Israelis. And on his way, he was stopped by somebody who invited him. It was a Christian Palestinian, who invited him to a Bible study. And he attended, and there he was given a copy of the New Testament. And he writes in his biography, I began at the beginning in the Gospel according to Matthew, and when I got to the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, wow, this guy Jesus is really impressive. Everything he says is beautiful. I couldn't put the book down. Every verse seemed to touch a deep wound in my life. It was a very simple message, but somehow it had the power to heal my soul and give me hope. Then I read this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I was thunderstruck by these words. Never before had I heard anything like this, but I knew that this was the message I'd been searching for all my life. He went on then to talk about the immense difference between the message of Islam, which was fight against your enemies, kill your enemies, subdue your enemies, and the message of Christianity, which was love your enemies. And this son of the founder of Hamas became a Christian. Eventually, he had to flee to the United States because his life was in danger, but it was a radical change. And what made the radical change? Love your enemies. The immense difference between Christianity and Islam. Remember that. It is this message of love that is captivating to those who are locked in false religions. Secondly, I want you to know this. This is not a suggestion. What Jesus has just told you now, love your enemies, is not a suggestion. Just as it's not the 10 suggestions that were given to Moses on the Mount. These are things that we have to do. You are not allowed to give your friends excuses. And understand this, it is difficult. And the Christian leaders in the past, the theologians, have acknowledged how difficult it was. Very few reformers were persecuted as hard as Calvin was throughout his life without actually being put to death. But he wrote this, it is very difficult indeed and altogether contrary to the disposition of the flesh to render good for evil. But our vices and weaknesses ought not to be pleaded as an apology. We ought simply to inquire what is demanded by the law of charity, for if we rely on the heavenly power of the Spirit, we shall encounter successfully all that is opposed to it in our feelings. Brothers and sisters, we need to love because Christ has put that principle of love within us, and it should be nurtured. Finally, we need to remember not to revenge ourselves and not even to desire to revenge ourselves, and that is very difficult. I was asked last week, what about self-defense? What about soldiers? Aren't we to fight? And the answer is yes. But that's because of Romans 13. The sword is put into the hands of the civil magistrate, that he is to apply justice impartially. Believe it or not, it is possible to fight against evildoers and not hate them. One of the things that is most touching to me, one of the things that shows the difference between Christian culture and Islamic culture, is how Americans treat wounded members of the enemy. I remember watching a YouTube video where it was a medic from a National Guard unit that had just been attacked by jihadis. They had stopped them at the gate, and these men who were attempting to break into the compound and blow them up had been shot. And this medic was struggling, I mean struggling, to save the life of a man who a few minutes ago had been trying his best to kill him. And when he finally failed, he cried. That's not Islam. Islam, when they capture a wounded enemy fighter, the worst things on earth are about to happen. Christianity, though, says that we can love our enemies, even when we are standing for that which is right, even when we are protecting those to whom they would do violence. But understand, that's not revenge. And we are not to revenge ourselves on those who have insulted us, who have treated us poorly, who have persecuted us. Rather, what Paul says, the same Paul who says that the sword is placed in the hand of the civil magistrate to punish the wrongdoer, in Romans 12 he says this. In fact, turn in your Bibles to this. I want to close on these words. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this thought. Every other religion out there, virtually every other religion, teaches to overcome evil with evil. Christianity is the only religion that not only teaches you overcome evil with good, and then gives you the principle of a new life and a new heart, and makes it possible to do that. Let's be in the world overcoming evil with good. In the name of Christ.